one single chapter. It's been described, the book of Jude has been described as like working in a gold mine by a commentator. It's like, it's not big, it's a small space, but as you work at it, as you chip it, as you mine towards it, what you have are these precious, rich nuggets of gold or nuggets of truth speak to us powerfully. And you see that in the book of Jude. Yes, he does not utilize many words at all in his expositions, in his descriptions of what he's trying to convey and bring across. But sometimes, you know, it's just a line and there's so much to unpack and unfold. He speaks of the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? He speaks of the gainsaying of Korah. What is the gainsaying of Korah? And in these, just a single line, actually, there is so much behind that. He, you know, refers and just, you know, alludes to various incidences in the Old Testament. And as he packs it together in such a masterful way, well, there is actually indeed much to learn from this one single book. I do not want to spend too much time in an introduction of the book itself. I'll sort of try to bring it out as we go through the various sections of this book. But suffice to say, this is a very, very important book, especially in this present age. The Lord himself has prophesied that in these last days there shall be a great falling away. And it was a falling away that actually began even from the time of Jude. He was writing towards the end of the period of the apostles, perhaps about 80 or 90 AD. And these were actually, you know, just about a generation or two after the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. It was just very, very early into the start of the New Testament church. But even at that point of time, Jude warns that there are verily all these men, certain men crept in unawares. They have infiltrated into the church, and these are ungodly men. These are men who bring about all these heresies, all these false teachings. And they are wicked men. They are men who have no qualms about blaspheming the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, by then, you know, all these things have already happened in the church. And in the past 1,900 over years, things have not gotten better. More and more of these certain men have crept in unawares. More and more of Satan's devices have been at work, plaguing the church, leading the church astray, destroying churches. And there is definitely a very, very grave need in every generation that we will learn more about what these certain men are, as he begins to describe in verse 4. These certain men who have crept in unawares, and they come in spoiling our feast of charity, spoiling our communion, as he describes in verse 12. They are spots in your feasts of charity. He said, you know, he pictures how we are to have this sweet communion in the Lord, but then these certain men have crept in, bringing about all these heresies and false teachings, and they destroy the church from within. And it is a tragedy that we see all around us. And it is our desire that we will never fall prey to the wiles of the devil in such a manner as well. As we consider this theme of run that we may obtain, as we close out the year 2020, indeed so much has happened. So many things that we have never expected would happen has happened. And it has been a great challenge to churches all around the world as well. Not being able to gather in the way that we had been and had taken for granted for so many years. All our lives, I mean, church has always been a thing that we do every Sunday, but suddenly that has been taken away from us. How have we responded? Are we still earnestly contending for the faith? Is our worship, is our relationship with the Lord something that we still earnestly desire and something that we will want to fight for? Or have we, in the midst of all these challenges, thrown the towel and said, well, what's the point? It's not easy anymore. It's now so inconvenient and things are just not the same. And maybe because of that, we think, well, maybe I should take a step back. Maybe it's time to relax, or maybe it's just time to find something else. Well, I pray that that is certainly not the case. But as we think of the theme that we have been considering for this year, so run that we may obtain, this running, this Christian walk, this Christian race that we are all involved in, involves us also to earnestly contend, to fight for the faith. For the faith in the sense of, yes, the truth that we uphold, but also the faith that we all must apply and uphold in our own lives as well. That we will desire that the faith that we believe in will shine forth in our lives. And that is part of the run that we must have as we seek to obtain that crown, that incorruptible crown that awaits us for eternity. It means is that our lives right now and the life that we live must be pleasing, holy, acceptable to the Lord. And so we want to come to the book of Jude and to learn from this precious book, to draw much encouragement for our fight for the truth, how we earnestly contend for the faith. So we begin today with the topic, our glorious salvation. Our glorious salvation, and that is just from verse 1 to verse 3a. And we begin by looking firstly actually at verse 3. In verse 3 of the book of Jude, Jude shares with us actually his purpose for writing this book. And he begins by saying this, he says, beloved, that's a very endearing term of address that he gives to them. He says, beloved, now when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I'm sure it's a pretty familiar verse to all of you. But I'd like to draw attention actually to the first line of this verse. In the second line of the second part of this verse, he shares that, you know, as he was writing, you know, the Holy Spirit moved him and redirected his attention to realize that actually a very needful thing at the present was that he writes to them and exhorts them about the need to fight for the faith. And this was directly in response to how there were false teachers creeping into the church. And he says, that's a big problem. And I need to warn the people about all these false teachers. And how does he warn them? He actually utilizes scripture. Right? He's, in a way, you can say he's preaching a sermon. Right? He brings up various accounts from the Old Testament. He utilizes scripture to tell us that, you see, you know, this problem of these apostates, the problem of people that have fallen away from the truth, is not a new thing. They've been around from the beginning, and you look how God, to each of them, will judge them. And so you be careful of what is happening in the present. As you see them coming into the church, be forewarned that God does not take these sort of things lightly at all. And so he writes to warn them, and he writes to then describe how these certain men are. He says, these are filthy dreamers. These are people who blaspheme the name of the Lord, and they do so without fear. And he says, they will be judged one day. And then he writes to say, now how must we respond? He says, don't be surprised. Right, the apostles warned you of this before. And he says, you know, for us, what do? We keep ourselves in the love of God. We trust in the only wise God, our Savior. And so he tells us all these things in his book. But he actually tells us also, at the beginning of verse 3, that prior to writing all these things, and I mean, these were very, very important and wonderful truths that he conveys to us. He says, prior to that, actually, his initial desire was that I write to you of the common salvation. What is a common salvation? Simply, it's the salvation that we all share. Right? It's not common. Sometimes it is, you know, a word with a slight negative connotation in that, ah, this is so commonplace, right? There's nothing special about this, right? Ah, it's just, you know, common, as opposed to something that is special or rare or something, you know, that is indeed very valuable. Oh, no, this is something common. Now, that's not the meaning of the word common here, right? That when he attaches it to the word salvation, what he means is that this is a salvation that is common to all. That every single believer who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved, well, what he has available to him is all the blessings that are associated with salvation. I believe that is what he wanted to express. As he said, you know, when I gave all diligence, when I was, you know, very earnestly seeking to encourage you to ponder about your salvation. And, you know, what a blessed and a wonderful epistle that would have been. Of course, the Holy Spirit redirected him to write about what was more needful at the present, at that point of time. But even in the first two verses, right, we can have a few clues and just, you know, we can try to draw a few elements of perhaps a few things that he would have maybe unfolded more of had he had the time to and the opportunity to. Of what this common salvation really is. And you know, I'd like to retitle that as glorious salvation. Because, you know, if we sometimes use the word common, we may be tempted to think that it's something less than superb or great, or, you know, all the words that we ought to associate with salvation in our present use of this language. There's nothing common about our salvation. It is remarkable. It is special. It is something that far exceeds anything that this world can offer. And so that is glorious. It is something that, and all of us who have received the Lord, all of us definitely has already. And that's what we want to consider this morning. What are the blessings and the privileges associated to being a son and a daughter of God? That is what salvation entails to us, isn't it? And so, you know, we must understand from the very onset that our salvation is indeed a glorious, glorious thing. It is something that has been so preciously bestowed upon us that we do not deserve. Of course, as we begin this study and this look into salvation, we must ask ourselves, do we really have this gift? Am I a recipient of this glorious salvation? And if I am, do I appreciate it? Do I understand what has been given to me? Or have we allowed, you know, our familiarity with church, with salvation, to allow it to become commonplace, now in the negative connotation of the word, in a sense where we have taken it for granted. We say, yeah, I've always been in church. I've always counted myself as a Christian. And yeah, nothing special. You know, all my friends are Christians, right? I go to church and everyone is a Christian as well. And yeah, it's we take it as like almost a given, right? I was born into a Christian family. I've been going to church since young. Yeah, of course I'm a Christian. What's so special about being a Christian? Well, there is everything special about being a Christian. Because out of all in this world, God has chosen some. And he says, you are now my sons and my daughters. You are firstly my servant. That's the first thought we want to see. As we consider our glorious state as a Christian, what are we? What has happened to us? Firstly, Jude introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Here, the word translated as servant literally means bondslave. Now, you may think, well, that's not a very glorious title at all to have. That's nothing to boast about, really. Has anyone really gloried in being a slave? Yeah, that was the title that many of the apostles took upon themselves. And they boasted about. What a glory, what a privilege it is, whereby I was once a servant, a slave of sin. But now, because of what the Lord has done for me, now I am a servant of righteousness. Now I can be a servant of the Most High God. realize not anyone can be a servant of the Lord. Not everyone can have his life counted by God as something that is useful to him. I mean, that's what a servant does, isn't it? He renders help to his master. That's the role of a servant. Whatever it is that the master needs to get done, well, he will call upon his servants to aid him and assist him. That's what a servant does. Now think about that then. If we are a servant of the Lord, what does that mean? That means the things that we do in this life can be of use to God. Now, does God need our help? Most certainly not. I mean, God alone, by the word of his mouth, he created the whole universe. He created everything. This earth and all the life within this earth. Now, you realize that this earth that we live on is but a tiny, tiny, minuscule dot in the expanse of the wide universe and all the thousands and millions of galaxies that span across the universe. And God just created it. Just like that. Everything God created. Does God need servants? Most certainly not. If he wants, I mean, he can. By the word of his mouth, by a single thought, create everything and will all things to whatever he wants to do. But yet God then has granted us this privilege. It's a privilege whereby we can be counted as servants of this great God, of this most high God. How can we become servants? Not by remaining sinners in this world, but being saved and bought by the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then after, he says, now you can be a servant of righteousness. That means the things that we do can be counted right and good in the sight of God. Our lives can now be useful to him. That the things that we do in this life now counts for something. Because prior to our salvation, yes, we may have done things in this life. And yes, in the eyes of the people of the world, we may even be considered as good, helpful, kind, generous, self-sacrificial. Yes, the world may see that. But in the eyes of God, we are nothing. All our works but are as filthy rags, as the Bible tells us. Why? Because it's not that we were entirely destitute of any moral goodness. It's not that we were entirely filthy. You know, it's not that we were criminals through and through. Yes, I mean, in the standards of the world, we had decent lives. But that nothing that we did was ever for God. It was all for self. It was all for men. And only after we were saved, then our attentions and our hearts are now fixed and focused on God. And now the things that we do is no longer for self, but for him alone. And there he welcomes us and describes us as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed privilege it is to see that our lives can be of use to him. So that's the first thought, and that's how Jude describes himself as he begins his epistle. He says, I am Jude. I am nothing but a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to further identify himself as to which Jude, a number of Jews in the Bible, he says, I am Jude, the brother of James. Now, I'm not going to go too deeply into this question as to which Jude, the brother of James, this was, because, well, in the Bible, there were actually more than one. There was Jude, the apostle, lesser known apostle, who was described in the book of Luke as the brother of James, but there was also Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, who also had a brother called James. James was the pastor or the early leader of the church in Jerusalem. Commentators are split as to exactly which Jude this is. I prefer to take the view that this was Jude the apostle, for the fact that throughout the New Testament, well, the Bible has been recorded by apostles that has been who the Lord had used, right, being given these revelation concerning himself, right, of what the Word of God is. But there are valid arguments for having this as also Jude, the brother of Jesus, and the brother of James. Nonetheless, well, he describes himself as such. And then he writes, he says, well, this epistle is sent out to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, one thing you'll notice about the book of Jude is that he likes to speak in trios, right? He will always come in sets of threes, right? Sanctified, preserved, and called. Mercy, peace, and love. Right, in verse 5 to verse 7, he will bring up three examples from the Old Testament of how the apostates in the past have been judged, right, of the people in the wilderness, the angels which kept not their first estate, even as Sodom and Gomorrah. Three examples, right? In verse 11, he says, woe unto them. And then he cites another three examples. They have gone in the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the gainsaying of Korah. Right, you notice this pattern coming out again and again. He likes to use sort of three examples, three sort of terms of reference to describe certain points or raise some things that he's trying to bring up. And so we see the first trio here of the state that we have in Christ. And so he speaks of common salvation, right? He speaks of this glorious salvation that we have. But interestingly here, he speaks of sort of in a reverse order. What do I mean by that? In the logical order of our salvation, what begins first? It's our calling, isn't it? We are called through the working of the Holy Spirit, and He works in our hearts, and through that call, we sometimes divide that into the outward call and the inward call, whereby there is the gospel preached to us, we hear it, that's the call that comes from the outward, and then the Holy Spirit that works in our hearts and draws us unto God, that's how we are saved. Right? So he describes it as the last point, and he brings up the idea of our sanctification first. And so he says, you see, you know, we have been sanctified by God. What does it mean to be sanctified by God? Now the word sanctify has this meaning of being purified or to make holy. It's the current state of all believers. We are called saints. Right? It comes from the same word. That we have been sanctified and therefore we are considered as saints. That we have been made holy. And sanctification, as you know, is an ongoing process throughout our entire lives. That we have been sanctified, we have been made holy, but that holiness is something that must continue to increase and abound all throughout our lives. And in this we see or remember the picture of how we used to be, of how we used to be so unclean, filthy and stained and spotted. And we continue to be, even after we have been saved, yes, positionally, we have been justified in a sense where God looks down at us and He no longer sees that filthy rags. He no longer sees that sinful individual. He sees Christ covering us. But yet we know that we have not been completely washed in a sense where our lives continue to be sinful. We continue to commit many wrong things. And so we must be continually sanctified throughout this life. But yet he says we have been sanctified, not by our own works, not through our own efforts, but sanctified by God the Father. And what a wonderful comfort it is. That yes, that same God that judges us and deems us sinful and unworthy is also the God who then aids us and assists us and guides us in our process of sanctification. Why? Because this is His will. That's what First Thessalonians tells us. This is the will of God, even our sanctification. That's His desire. And if it is His desire, He will also work in our lives to guide us to turn further and further away from the stains and the sins of this world and turn us toward God. And that's how we can become servants, slaves of the Lord, isn't it? Only if we are clean vessels fit for the master's use. And that is what God is doing for us in this life. He is cleansing us, purifying us from the stains of this sin-filled world, and helping us to be fit for the master's use. And you see that also then in light of the contents of this epistle. He speaks of those ungodly men, ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. These are people who have not been sanctified, who do not have this precious gift. He says, you stay far away from them, but for yourselves, remember that you are being sanctified by God. And therefore, we must yield ourselves to His working and allow Him to work in our lives to cleanse us. Work in our lives to turn us away from the world. Because a lot of times, our tendency is to run contrary to this, isn't it? As much as we know we ought to be sanctified, we look at this world and we know that this is not a good place for a Christian and a believer to be a part of. But yet we just keep on running back into the world and plunging headfirst into, as it were, like a pool of filth and mire. Sadly, that's what we do. Like a pig that goes back and rolls in the mud, as a dog that returns to his vomit. That's how Peter puts it. He says, that's how we've been. But remember first, he says, that you have been sanctified by God. And then a second thought, preserved in Christ Jesus. Now the word here, preserved, has this idea of being kept, guarded, or protected. That's what it means to be preserved. And as you think of the points of Calvinism, right, we talk about our salvation. That's what the points of Calvinism or the points of grace teaches us. Well, it speaks of what God has done for us in terms of our salvation. And what are we? We are preserved. It talks about the perseverance of the saints, whereby all throughout our lives we will continue to persevere. Not again through our own efforts, but because of what God has done for us. He will keep us in the palm of His hands and nothing will separate us from His love. And the promise is that once you are a believer, once you are a saint, it also means that you are preserved in Christ Jesus. And it's very beautiful, really a very beautiful way to phrase this here. He says you are preserved in Christ Jesus. You are kept by Him. You are guarded by Him. You are protected by Him. It is, as it were, you know, Christ is a vault, right? And in Him are all the lives of His precious saints. And we are protected in Him. Oftentimes, the theologians of the past love to describe this relationship that we have with Christ as union with Christ. But it is I in Him and Him in me. I am in Christ and Christ is in me. And there is this wonderful relationship, this abiding relationship that we have in Christ from the time that we are saved. And one of the things that come out of this is the fact that He guards us and protects us and preserves us. Where there is this picture of the fact that all saints, all of us, we are in Christ Jesus and we are kept in the loving arms of Him, safe in the arms of Jesus. There's another thing about our glorious state that we must treasure. Sometimes, you know, as we navigate through the course of this world, there is much to be anxious about. There is much to fear. Because there are many things that we cannot control. There are many unknowns surrounding us, especially in this present time. I mean, who would have thought that now, you know, we're in the month of October, right? Who would have thought at the beginning of this year that this is how this year would pan out? None of us. And even as things started to escalate, as we move through February to March to April, and then all these things were starting to happen, and we had no idea that coming up now to October, things will still be in this situation. And who knows how much longer this will carry on for. And it is not just the health fallout. We may be tempted now to think that actually the health impact of this pandemic is not as bad as we think. But the restrictions still need to be in place, and the result effect of that is this whole economic turmoil that the world is in. And there is much fear, much worry, much concern. My job, my livelihood. What will happen in a year, a few months' time, in half a year's time, 10 years' time, even 5 years' time, 10 years' time? Having a whole year of, everything being shut down and locked down, and people not being able to travel or to do business as they were used to. And there is fear and concern. And as we navigate through the uncertainties of life, sometimes we wonder, what is going to happen to me? What is going to happen to my family? But then there is that promise. We are preserved in Christ Jesus. We are kept safe, as it were, in the vault, in that safe. By safe, I mean, like the bank safe, right? Is that we're all inside, and there is nothing that can touch us which Christ will not permit. It is like He is this impregnable fortress round about us. And it's a psalm that we read at the very beginning. Our refuge, our strength, our high tower, our buckler, our shield. Now, all these things, these are items of protection. And that is what Christ Jesus is to us. Protection from what, you may ask? Does it mean that I will never get sick? I'll never lose my job? I'll never get hurt in any sort of way? Now, we know that's not the case. Now, what is promised to us is not physical protection, but most importantly, and what is most necessary, is our spiritual protection. That we have this comfort and assurance that no matter what happens to us in this life, it is all for good. In what regard? Not good in the sense where I'm always definitely going to end up as a millionaire or a billionaire. And I'm not going to have a long, healthy life. Not that sort of good, which maybe the world looks for. But spiritual good. As long as I abide in Him and He in us, that He will always draw us nigh unto Himself. That He will enable us to be those effective servants of Him. That He will protect us from the fiery darts of the wicked one. That as much as He has called us unto salvation, He will preserve us unto the very end, and nothing will be able to turn us away from God such that we will be condemned in the end, that we will ever lose our salvation. That will never happen. Because we are preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have full assurance that He keeps us and protects us. And then finally, that we are called. That we are called. What does it mean to be called? This is really speaking of the beginning of our whole salvation process, at least in our life. Yes, before the foundation of the world, He has already chosen us and elected us. But there has been a point of time in your life. There was a point of time in your life where you were called. And you were called unto salvation. The gospel was shared with you. Whether it is from the time that you were a very, very young child and your parents brought you to the Lord, they taught you the word of God and they brought you to church. Or whether it was later in your life where you had lived many years of your life as an unbeliever, and you rejected God again and again, and then finally, the gospel was presented unto you, and somehow, that day, it clicked. The lights in your hearts were turned on, and you believed. You repented of your sins. That's your calling. And all of our callings were different. And all of us had a different experience in terms of how the gospel spoke to our hearts and how we were turned away from the world and towards God. But all of us have been called. All of us have received that wonderful, blessed experience. And it is something that we must treasure. To know that it was not me that chose God. But God was the one that called us unto Himself. Again, a great privilege, isn't it? A glorious thing that God has done for us. When we were there, walking in darkness, we were there, out there, no different from the apostates which will be described here. where he describes them in verse 4, saying that they were men of old, ordained to this condemnation. That was their fate. That if they continue on that way, it is condemnation that they will face one day. That's how we all once were before we were called. We were also sinners, headed for destruction. Our fate was hell. But by the grace and the mercy of God, he came to us. The gospel was presented to us. And through the working of his Holy Spirit, he called us unto himself. What a glorious privilege it is. And that calling was not just that, all right, now you are saved and do whatever you want. No, there is a calling now in the sense where he brings us and directs us to the stage of life that we are in right now. That is also your calling. Wherever it is that you are at, whatever workplace that you are working in, whether it is that you are called to be a homemaker at home, whether it is that you are called to whatever service in church, these are all your callings now. These are all how God has arranged and ordained your life to be. And we must be thankful. We must be very, very thankful for what God has directed or how God has directed us to be. Because with this calling comes all the promises that we have already covered, that now we are called, we are also preserved, kept, guarded, protected by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we are also being continually sanctified by God, where he helps us to become more and more Christ-like, more and more holy, putting away more and more of the sins of this world. That is what God continually does for us in this life. And that is the blessed state that we are in, enabling us to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we understand this common salvation, this glorious salvation that we already have. That is why it's been given to us. It's a gift. A gift. And then he talks about the blessings that we have. And that brings us to verse 2. And he gives us the well wishes. He says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Granted, a lot of times when we read epistles, we sort of tend to gloss over these few words. Sort of like, you almost say, perfunctory greetings, right? When we meet each other nowadays, well, we may not say the exact same words, but we say, well, how are you going? Right? It's sort of like a greeting of sorts. And so, well, it's sort of like a well wish, right? Or, you know, when we meet or when we perhaps say goodbye, we say, well, God bless. All right? And yes, I mean, if we say with meaning, actually, it is a very, very meaningful thing to say. Right? God be with you. Or God bless. Take care. Right? Or sometimes we say, all the best. Which really, actually, I'm not really sure what exactly it means. Right? Best in what regard or through whom or from whom. But when a Christian, you know, shares these prayers, it is especially more meaningful knowing that it is backed by someone who actually can make all these things happen. And of course, who is that God? God himself. There's a lot of times when we give a wishing or a blessing to someone else, right? I bid you good day. I mean, who gives that goodness to your day, right? I wish you a happy birthday or many best returns or, you know, during particular seasons, I wish you a Merry Christmas or I wish you a Happy New Year. Now, who is the one that guarantees that your year will be happy? What assurance it is that just because I say this to you, that you have a happy birthday or a Happy New Year, that means that your year will indeed be happy. I mean, there is nothing behind my greeting that gives it any power or force at all. But when a Christian bids mercy and peace and love to you. Now, he is not invoking it out of his own power to say, I grant you mercy and I grant you peace and I grant you love. It is from God. And so what Jude is praying for us and wishing towards us is these spiritual blessings that accompany our salvation. That if you are a believer, if you are a child of God, and what we have then definitely is access to these blessings. Where he bids us mercy unto you It is not just that I, Jude, grant you mercy, or it's not just that you face or receive mercy in general in this life. No, he says God is the one that grants you mercy. God is the one that grants you peace, and God is the one that grants you love, and not just a little bit, but he says, be multiplied. That means to be in abundance. An overflowing and multiplication of blessings will be added unto you again and again and again. But yet that is something that every believer has access to. You realize that? Mercy. What is mercy? Mercy speaks of something that we do not deserve. Or rather, so withholding something from us that we actually do deserve. Punishment, judgment. Right? When we receive mercy from someone, is that, you know, actually we deserve some sort of punishment. We deserve some sort of chastisement, judgment. But if someone is merciful to you, it means that he withholds this punishment. And that is what we as believers, we have all received, isn't it? Because as we know, we were sinners. We deserve condemnation. But by the mercy of God, he withholds that punishment from us. And now we have been saved. But all through our lives, we continue to need mercy, isn't it? Because we are sinners. We continue to sin. And God will judge sin. And we see that actually being highlighted very clearly throughout this epistle. Beginning from verse 5, he says, you know, the Lord, you know, although he saved the people out of the land of Egypt, he afterward destroyed them that believe not. He says, these angels were created once perfect, but they left their first estate. They turned to sin. And now what happens to them? Everlasting chains under darkness, under judgment of the great day. Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their sinful, wicked, immoral lives, God rained fire and brimstone down upon them. Judgment. These are judgments that were meted out to those who deserved it. Do we deserve similar things? If you think about it, actually, yes, isn't it? You say, I was not like Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not so terribly wicked. Indeed, we are. We may not have committed those same acts, but in our hearts, we have. Because the Bible warns us, as long as you hate someone in your heart, you have committed murder. As long as you lust after someone in your heart, you have committed adultery. Have we turned away from God? Have we murmured and complained like the people in the wilderness? Certainly. Have we turned from God's purpose of how he created us as how he created the angels? Certainly as well. We have turned from his will and we deserve judgment. As the Bible tells us, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It is new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We need the mercy of God. We need his mercies to be new every day, because every single day we continue to turn away from God. We continue to sin and we need his forgiveness. That's why it's good that every time we pray, we also pray for the forgiveness of sins. Because not a day goes by where we do not sin against God. Whether it is through our actions, our deeds, or through our thoughts. We have not prayed enough. We have not read his word enough. We have not testified of him enough. There are certainly ways in which we have fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible tells us, all have sinned. As we have fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore he grants us mercy. Mercy that is multiplied. Mercy that is new every morning. And we need that mercy. Because if he wanted to, you know, he can strike us down at a moment's notice for just us what we think is the smallest of sins. You say, oh, it's just a little thing. That's a little problem. What? It really is. Is that really that bad? Think of telling lies, little lies. Reminded of Ananias and Sapphira, where they sold a portion of their land, and you know they actually did give to the Lord. They brought the sum of money before the altar and says, "Oh, this is for the Lord." problem was, of course, their pride, which caused them to lie, to say that, oh, this is all the money that we received from the sale of the land. I mean, they could have easily just said, no, you know, we kept some for ourselves, and no one would fault them for that. But they boasted and said, oh, this is all the money. And straight away, God struck them down there and then judged them for their sin. You think of the first priests, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And at the very first worship service where they consecrated the altar that they had just built, the tabernacle unto the Lord. We are not told too much detail of exactly what they did, but the Bible says they offered strange fires unto the Lord. And you may say, I mean, they had good intentions, right? I mean, they were also offering to the Lord. They were worshiping the Lord, maybe just not in the exact way which God wanted them to. Is it that bad? Again, same thing. They were struck down dead on the spot. That is the holiness of God. That is the righteousness of God, where God is fully justified in doing these things. It is entirely His right to do so. And that's why we need the mercies of God. Because when we think of the mercies of God, straight away our minds ought to be reminded of the fact that we are sinners and how sinful we actually really are. And actually, every single day, God is merciful to us. Every single day, God spares us and God allows us to continue on in this life so that we can repent and return to Him and that we can be a servant of His. And so, mercies. And then peace. What is peace? You know, peace is this blessed state which the Bible tells us that we have with God. Now, that's the sort of peace that we are talking about here. Right? Not just talking about the fact that, you know, we are living at peace with other people, and you know, sometimes people just simply use the word peace as a term that describes a lack of hostilities, right? Oh, you know, this country A was at war with country B, and then now they have signed a peace treaty. Okay, they've stopped fighting. That does not mean that their relationship is any good at all. In fact, a lot of times, even though there is a peace treaty in place, right, there is still a lot of, you know, simmering hostilities. There's still a lot of ill feelings that they have towards each other. Sometimes we just simply use it as, you know, that way. So, you know, so-and-so is not on good terms with so another person. Oh, come on, come, let's come together and make peace. Come on, shake hands and, you know, make peace and be good again. But, you know, the peace that we have with God far exceeds that sort of idea. Yes, the Bible tells us that when we were sinners, we were enemies of God. We were at enmity with God. Why? Because of our sins. Because of our sins, we have been constantly rebelling against God. But the Bible tells us that when we were saved, what happened was that we were reconciled with God. Reconciled with God. And you know that reconciliation that happened? It is not just that we shook hands and then we're like, all right, fine, we're not going to fight anymore. But the extent of the reconciliation was that now we have been drawn unto Him and He says, I love you with an everlasting love. And He says that you are now my sons and my daughters. And now that I will care for you eternally. I mean, what a glorious blessing that is, isn't it? What a wonderful salvation. That is the peace of God that passeth all understanding. That is what we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what has been granted to us. Peace. And throughout our life as a Christian, we can have this peace. Peace not as the world giveth, but the peace that Christ gives to us. You see, the problem with the book of Jude, or rather the people described in the book of Jude, is that these people, they were unregenerate men that have not made peace with God. They were not yet reconciled, and they were constantly and continually rebelling against the clear teachings of God's word. That's why there is no peace for them. But Jude says there is peace for you, and peace that can be multiplied, peace that we can have in this life as we know and learn of the great gifts of salvation that's been given to us. And finally, love. Love. Love is really what God is. The Bible says God is love. And God is the one through eternity past and for all of eternity has chosen to love us with an unconditional love, a love which we do not deserve. As we mentioned earlier, I mean, we were enemies of God. And who would want to love his enemy? Who would want to love someone that has done nothing but rebel against us, nothing but done things that we hate them doing? But that's what God did for us. I mean, he hates sin. And all our lives we have done nothing but sin, but yet he chose to love us with that unconditional love. And God, you know, promises us that as we become sons and daughters of God, we are now promised this everlasting love. And Jude reminds us that he says, love be multiplied to you. It began when God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. From eternity past, God chose to love us. And God proved his love in the sending of his only begotten Son. And God continues to show us this love all throughout our lives. And therefore, we must love as well. Because that is the one commandment that we are told to do. And that is the greatest commandment, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Of course, we can continue to talk about love over and over again, but I think suffice to say that when we pray this well-wished upon someone else, it is a most precious thing that love be multiplied, that we will experience the love of God and that we will share the love of God to everyone around us. What a wonderful and important thing to do. And of course, love is something that we must also remember to have as we move into the topics of the book of Jude, as we consider this whole idea of false teachers, apostates, of the falling away of the church. And yes, oftentimes it can sometimes lead to us being very upset or angry, or perhaps we may respond with arrogance and pride even, to think that, oh, we know the truth and they don't and they are so terrible. But that must never be the case. It must always be love that guides us. And especially as we talk about things like the defense of the faith, it has to be tempered with love and compassion. That we point out error, not because we want to show how good or right we are, but because we love. And that has to be our motivation as we come into the contents and the rest of this book. But suffice to say, as we come through these first three verses, this common salvation that we all have, it is a glorious one. It is a glorious state that we are in that we have been sanctified and preserved and called by God. And these are glorious blessings that we have received again and again, continually, all the days of our lives, that is multiplied unto us mercy, peace, and love. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this Lord's Day. We thank Thee for gathering us here into Thy house to worship Thee. We thank Thee for the great privilege that we have as sons and daughters of Thee. That it is indeed a glorious salvation that Thou hast given to us. And may we treasure this salvation. May we want to live lives that are pleasing, acceptable in Thy sight. And may we never turn from Thee and from Thy truth. May we always be humble before Thee and seek Thee, knowing that it is only by Thy grace that we have this gift, and may we cherish this gift. And we thank Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.